All right, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We're going to read beginning in verse 31 all the way through 46. It'll take us just a moment, but I think for context purposes we need to read it all. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, and thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? Then the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them that are on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. I was naked, and you clothed me not. And I was sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they answer unto him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and thirsty, and a stranger, and naked, and sick, and in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Now watch this. Then shall he say, or answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of these, one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, going back to the beginning of this, it's not a parable, but this teaching, the imagery of sheep and goats is really a very fitting picture for Jesus to make this particular point. Goats, of course, represent the unsaved. He makes that very clear. And the sheep represent those who are saved, okay? Just as Christians and non-Christians contrast one another, so do sheep and goats. Sheep are very passive, docile type animals. Goats, though they be built similar, and there's some similarities, there's some great differences as well. Goats can be fairly aggressive, unruly, and far more rambunctious than a sheep. They're not nearly as timid. And so it was in ancient times, and even still today, it's not uncommon for a herder to manage both sheep and goats. Now, in our part of the world, or in, you know, the Western world, you don't have actual shepherds out herding sheep during the day and like they do in old times, but in some of the Eastern countries, Middle Eastern countries, they do still have actual shepherds that take out sheep and goats and this sort of thing. And because the goat's behavior can easily upset the sheep and disrupt things, the shepherd will separate the two while they're grazing. This one will be in a group over here, and this one will be in a group over here. He's able to manage them with his little staff. And when they're put down for the night, or when they're laid down during the day to rest, they'll be laid down in groups, the goats here. Not to say that they're separated by fences or herded by the same herder, but he keeps them separate for the sake of keeping the peace, if you will, okay? And so this verse serves as a really appropriate picture of the separation of the believers from the unbelievers. When Christ returns and he's ready to establish his millennial kingdom, the sheep / believers will be placed at his right hand, and the goat / unbelievers will be placed at his left hand, okay, the place of being unaccepted or rejected, and while the sheep will be in a place of favor and blessing on the right hand. Okay, the significance of the right hand or the left hand is the placement of one on one side or one on the other is really has its roots in history. In the ancient times, and especially Old Testament times, it was traditionally the father, when he was giving the blessing to his children, would typically place his right hand on the head of the child who would be receiving the bulk of the inheritance, which is generally the firstborn, not always. We know there's some exceptions in the Bible there, but typically that favored kid, the firstborn, would be get the right hand of the father and be blessed, just a place of honor and favor, okay? As opposed to the other side being less favored, let's put it that way. So there's a little bit of that found in the Old Testament. That makes a little bit of sense. One's his right-hand man, as it were, and the other is not. Okay, and then furthermore, first of all, Jesus in his teachings, he would refer more than once in the Gospels of him being at the right hand of power. Okay, and so that kind of plays into it. Throughout the epistles in the New Testament, you have several references to saying that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and we say that ourselves. That's very biblical. Over in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was about to be stoned, the scripture tells us he stared up into heaven and he declared that he could see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Okay, all of those references there also find roots in a king that would be sitting upon his throne, would have his most favored, most trusted advisor would sit at his right hand. I'm talking about the head guy for him. His main guy would always sit at his right hand, and then those who are less favorable perhaps at the left hand, okay? And so all of this is kind of the biblical history about the right hand or the left hand. So on, it's a principle that you find throughout the scripture, a place of honor and favor as opposed to a place of not being favored, okay? So sheep will hold that position of being at the right hand of Jesus, okay? That's why it says that. He'll place it at the right hand. Verse 34 says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand," these are the ones that belong to him, okay? He says, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So this verse that he gives us here is very appropriately right before Jesus begins to describe all those characteristics of the behavior of born-again Christians or sheep, okay? The feeding the hungry, the giving drink to the thirsty, and all of this. Why would he place this verse here, or why would he say what he says in verse 34? We don't know for sure, but we can read into it a little bit. Perhaps if you were to read this text, you could walk away with the idea that this text is saying that salvation is by those works, by those things. Those that are doing those things are the ones that will be seated at the right hand, be going to heaven, and those that did not do those things would be seated at the left and not go to heaven. But that's not the case, okay? Salvation is not the result of works. It says there in verse 34, blessed of the Father. It says that they were blessed of the Father. You and I are blessed of the Father. Why? Because we're his child. Now, a child does not earn their way into a family. Neither does a child or a offspring earn their inheritance. Both of those things come by what? Being born. I'm born into my family. I'm a downer, and I'm my father's son because I was born. I didn't earn myself to be my father's son. And the inheritance that'll come to me, if it ever does or whatever, would be not because I earned it. It'd be because I'm his son, okay? And so that's the way that works. These things that Jesus is speaking here of them inheriting the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, they're inheriting that. We are going to inherit that because we are born again. By putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were born and we're now sons of God. I want you to turn, if you will, just a moment over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you a text. Usually don't bounce around, but I think it's important for you to see this with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. And it tells us there in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." In other words, that essentially is saying, have made us born again. We are born again in Christ, okay? "Unto the lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to what? An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in" where? Heaven. Because we're born again, we have this inheritance that is in heaven. Same thing Jesus is talking about in this other text. "Who are kept by the power of God through" what? "Faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now we can move back over to our text, but you see that those verses of Peter, 1 Peter there, explain it very well. We're born again. Because we're born again, we belong to the Father. Because we belong to the Father, we've got an inheritance. Where is that inheritance? In his kingdom, in heaven, okay? And so all the good works that Jesus talks about in this text, and he puts emphasis on these good works, okay? They're not the things that gain that salvation. They are the result of that salvation. These people are known as children of God because they're doing those works, okay? They're not the root of salvation. They're the fruit of salvation, okay? They are very measurable evidence that we have new life. They're measurable evidence that we are born again and belong to the Father, okay? And so it could very easily be paraphrased in this way. Jesus could say, "Come inherit my kingdom because you belong there. Your belonging there is made evident by your service to others, which in turn is service to me." Be a fairly good paraphrase of those verses, okay? He's saying when you're out doing this sort of thing, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, and all the other things, he says, you're doing for my kingdom and you're doing for me, okay? And it's interesting, this list of six areas of need that he talks about there: hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, and in prison. Of course, the list is not exhaustive, and most any need of a person could fall in some way into those categories. But then he assigns that to, hey, you've done this. You as my children have done this. And the response of the believers in this text is really pretty amazing when you think about it. He's commended them for their service. He said, you fed me when I was hungry, and you visited me in prison, and when I was sick, and on and on and on. And notice verse 7, how they respond. It says, then shall the righteous, of course they're righteous not because of their own works, they're righteous because Jesus has made them righteous by faith, okay, and then they have practical righteousness as a result of that. But he goes on to say, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And then they go on and on down through the list of people, okay? When do we see a stranger and took thee in, and naked and clothed thee, and on, okay? This is really pretty remarkable response when you think about it, because the tendency of most all of us would be, if Jesus commended us for all those things, to perhaps say, oh shucks, it was nothing, you know, kind of deal. But rather, instead, they questioned how those things could be laid to their credit. In other words, they came with such humility, which is a proof of, or an indicator of, authentic salvation. They give this humble response to the Lord Jesus, having a genuine inquisitiveness of how could they possibly deserve such a generous commendation that he's given them. And the reality of it is, it's just another fruit. Their humble approach to that is just another fruit that's being produced, showing that they are legitimate and authentic born-again Christians, okay? That's really what God's looking for in all of us. He's wanting us to serve in such a way that we don't let our right hand know what our left hand is doing, that we put so little emphasis on our own service that we really don't even recall it because we're not keeping records and this sort of thing. And so it's important to note that the kind of needs that are mentioned here that come out in this list, those six different needs, are basically common everyday needs. Now, obviously, it's not common to be found naked or in prison, okay? But what I'm trying to say is they're everyday type needs in the sense that they're not big limelight type needs. They're the sort of things that a person could be doing in their everyday life, just as they walk through life, helping people do these various things, okay? He doesn't say, blessed are you because you built a hospital, or blessed are you because you set up this great mission, or blessed are you because you established a foundation for the disabled. Those are all fine. Those are all commendable things, okay? But really the emphasis here is on things that you and I can do in everyday life as we walk through this world, okay? Nothing spectacular, just out of compassion, seeing the needs of other people and meeting those needs. And nothing makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ than having a big heart and taking action, because we have a big heart, okay? Back in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was he was given to the people around him in Nazareth his credentials as the Messiah, and he says this in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance unto the captives, and recovery of sight to the blinds, and to set at liberty them which are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So see what he says? He's just talking about the practical, everyday things he's doing, and that's how you and I are going to be known. He had a big heart, and there's no better display of you and I being his offspring than to have a big heart ourselves and to act upon that big heart, okay? And then notice what he says in verse 30, or 40 rather. He says, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." And this just further, it reiterates the principle that whatever you and I are doing with a sincere heart in service to others is as good as doing it to Jesus, okay? You work the nursery, you're ministering to Jesus. You do Meals on Wheels, bus route, pray for people, Sunday school teach, sing in the choir, clean, encourage, pray for, visit, help, even raising Christian children in your home. You're doing it as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, if you're doing it with a sincere heart, okay? So he makes that very clear. So the next time we're together, we'll kind of look at the other side of this. We've seen the sheep now, and we'll talk a little bit about the goats and what he has to say to them, okay? Appreciate you guys being here. We'll go ahead and stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer, and we will see you guys Sunday, Lord willing. Mr. Ike, will you lead us in prayer, please, sir?